Second chapter of Ephesians, verse 11. Therefore remember that ye being time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, where at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
The 11th and 12th verses taken together with the answer the heresy that's commonly called the larger hope of the heathen, would it not? That is, these Gentiles, before they were brought to God through Christ, were heathen, idol worshippers. But the word says that they were not only without Christ, but they were without hope. So it's important to see that the so-called larger hope for the heathen is a delusion. Isn't that important, Brother Hale?
Indeed it is. All the truth of God that has made Christ so precious is by revelation. Man would never discover it by any brilliancy of mind. Every man's mind is the plaything of the devil until he is subject to God's revelation.
The reason we speak of it is because we've known of some who fell into the error of saying, well, the heathen who would believe the gospel if they had a chance, they would believe it, they'll be saved. We've run into that error. But of course, that's right along the line of what we are having this morning. No one will come unto God. No one, except the Father that has sent me draw it. So we mustn't expect that the heathen are like some of the pictures we've seen on the back of missionary magazine, for they all have their arms outstretched waiting for the gospel. Ask some real missionary that's been over there. Brother Whitaker or Brother Anderson, did you find the heathen all anxious? Just all they wanted to do was to hear about Christ, and they accepted him. Is that the way it was, Brother Anderson?
No, it wasn't that way at all. They were curious to hear what he had to say. And of course, the first few times they would listen to it, but after they really found out what the message was, most of them wouldn't listen anymore. However, we did find perhaps one or two that seemed to be hungry for something. I'm thinking of a boy about 10 years of age. He came to us after we'd been there a few months. He came from a village about 50 miles away. It took him 2 days to get to us, 2 days walking, and he had heard that we had come with the words of God. Well, he told us that while he was in his village, there was something in him that made him unhappy about idolatry, the fetishes and charms that his parents had. And he felt that there was something more. And when he heard that we'd come with the words of God, he said, "I've come to hear what you have to say." And as soon as he heard the gospel, he accepted Christ as his Savior. But we didn't find multitudes of them reaching out their hands for the gospel. But I believe God had begun to work in that boy's heart.
That's just the point. If there is a sincere soul anywhere on the face of the earth today, in this dispensation or administration, that really wants to know the true God, he'll do just what he did with that boy. He'll send somebody there to tell him of Christ.
This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. No one, a natural mind, never seeks after God. God is the seeker. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. It's God active in love. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That's true of every one of Adam's race. The carnal, that's Romans 8. The carnal mind, that's so when you preach the gospel, try to reach the conscience and love of God displayed in the gift of his Son, but not reason the mind into it.
Conscience never turns into them.
That's true.
Conscience never turns into them. A man's head turns into them, but not his conscience.
In this day of the broad theology, man says, well, everybody is seeking after God in his own way. They are not.
Romans 3.
Yes. None that seeketh after God is God's verdict. And there again it comes in that God must draw one. I'd add to that, brother, too, that there's no right thought of God or his ways apart from his revelation of himself. Every time you say, this is an old statement of mine, every time you say, "I think," you think wrong on every moral and spiritual subject, except your thoughts are governed by the Word of God. You won't know how to bring up your family. You won't know how to conduct your business. You won't know where to remember the Lord in his death. The thoughts of the man are vain or empty. He needs the Word of God. And so it is true that by every word that proceedeth out of his mouth shall man live.
That 12th verse is a triple indictment, isn't it? Without Christ, without hope, and without God. That's where we were, all of us.
And strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, there was a blessing at one time connected with being an Israelite. But the Gentile didn't even have that. And what was the chief blessing of being an Israelite? They had the oracles of God. They had the Old Testament.
And no word but
makes the great change, doesn't it? But now in Christ Jesus, he who sometimes were far off, that's the Gentiles, positionally they were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Positionally the Jews were near. They have the oracles of God, said. They have the knowledge of the true God. And they were in the land God had given to Abraham. They had his temple, his priesthood, and all that, and his prophets. They were a wonderfully favored people. But the Gentiles outside of Israel had no connection with that at all. They were far off. What a wonderful change when the gospel reached them and brought them to a knowledge of Christ that accepted the Savior. Then those who were far off have been brought nigh. So when you measure the distance and then you measure the nearness, wonderful and precious and instructive.
Yes, and now within Christianity.
And not merely brought to Israel, but into a place that Israel never dreamed of. Makes me think of what I one time read about Rahab. I enjoyed it. William Kelly on the historical books. He said
that in the form of Ephesians there, for the Ephesians, the 18th verse, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Would that be natural darkness?
Yes.
Yes.
And then Satan is increasing.
Then, in the third of John, I take it we get willful darkness there in the 19th verse, and this is the condemnation that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Willful darkness leads on to judicial darkness, as we get in Jeremiah 13, is that it?
They cast the light out. They cast the light out.
Yeah.
But speaking now of Rahab, Mr. Kelly's remarks were something to the effect that the book of Joshua and the epistle to the Ephesians more or less coincide. The book of Joshua brings Israel into the land of Canaan, and they get possession of it. And there they had enemies. Well, the epistle to the Ephesians brings us into the heavenly land, and there we get the conflict with wicked spirits in heavenly places. But he commented about Rahab, this poor outcast Gentile, without hope, without God, all outside of everything. She's brought in when? Brought in among Israel, not in the wilderness, but when they possessed the land of Canaan. And so she's brought into all the blessings of the land. Well, if you compare Joshua and Ephesians, that's the Gentiles, we Gentiles of this second chapter. We're brought in not into Israel's blessings, but in all the blessings of that which Canaan was a type of, the heavenly plan. I enjoyed it when I noticed it.
Well, that's good, but the grace of God will bring back Israel.
Yes.
When they have forfeited every right to blessing on two points. The law, they broke it. But blessing to or through the promised seed. But they crucified the promised seed. So that they're brought back into blessing on the ground of pure grace.
Isn't that the end of the 11th of Romans?
Yes.
That he might have mercy upon all.
Yes. And that's why Paul breaks out into that doxology, because God has increased glory in their blessing when they forfeited every right to it on the ground of their own walk and ways.
They'll have a greater blessing in that day than they ever knew of old.
Yes, but you've got a better one.
Yes.
Where will they find that? Turn to Hebrews 11. For the whole epistle to the Hebrews is written to bring the Hebrew believers onto the ground of Paul's doctrine. I repeat that now. The whole epistle to the Hebrews is written to bring the Hebrew believers onto the ground of the truth of Paul's doctrine that was given to him by revelation. So in Hebrews 11, verse 39, the chapter is of the Old Testament saints blessed on the ground of faith. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. That is, they didn't get the land of Palestine. God having provided some better thing for us, now you have the church. That they, that's the Old Testament saints, without us, that's the church now, and those brought onto the ground of Paul's doctrine, should not, without us, should not be made perfect. Now, if you want to know what made perfect means, just glance your eye to the next chapter, the 12th chapter, and the last part of the 23rd verse. Unto the spirits of just men made perfect. That is, the Old Testament saints that died in faith, they are absent from the body and present with the Lord. I'm speaking of those who died in this dispensation. But their salvation hasn't been perfected yet. It will not be perfected until the Lord comes and they have their resurrection bodies. So when the Lord comes, the Old Testament saints will be raised at the same time we are.
Well, will not all the Old Testament saints be raised?
Yes. I meant that if I didn't say it.
Well, you qualified it by those since the
descent of the Spirit or in this age.
Well, if I did, I shouldn't have done so. The Old Testament saints, all of them.
In the 32nd of Deuteronomy, it's a long chapter, and we wouldn't think of trying to read it all at this time. But in the 32nd of Deuteronomy, in the 9th verse, we read that the Lord's portion, or Jehovah's portion, is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in the desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Now, I'm down to the 15th verse, but the Shurim waxed fat and kicked. Dark waxing fat, dark growing thick. They're covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. 18th verse. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Now that word faith is only used twice in the Old Testament. Here in one place, and the other is, I believe, in the second of Hebrews. in the second of Micah, I believe it is. But that's not the point I have in mind.
Habakkuk?
Yes, thank you. That's right. Now, going on down, talking about these same people, oh, the 29th verse, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Then the 35th verse, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. 36th verse, the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone. Then the 43rd verse, rejoice, ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Think of that. God, in that same chapter where he outlines their complete apostasy, ends up by stating that he's going to take them back into favor and avenge all their enemies, be merciful to his land and to his people. That's the sovereignty of God. And brethren, he's going to do it. Nothing can stop him.
In Zechariah, he says that he's going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. Well, until he does that, they're just the dead bones in that valley of dry bones, is it not? We don't see that spirit of grace and supplication now. But the time's coming when he will pour it out.
The veil is upon their hearts today.
We need to remember, since it tells us we've been brought nigh, what it cost God and what it cost his Son to bring us nigh. That touches our hearts to realize that it was nothing short of the shed blood, the eternal Son of God that could bring us into that place of nearness. So great was the distance, so awful was our state, so terrible were our sins before God, that his Son had to leave the throne of glory, become an outcast in this world, and suffer the most painful and cruel death on the cross. And his life's blood be shed. And that's the means. And that should keep us humble, and it should keep us with affection, our hearts warm and tender towards that one who in such love accomplished the work to bring us into such a marvelous place of nearness where those blessings that are found in this book are our portion now and shall be our portion hereafter and for eternity.
Amen. He is our peace. He, a person, Christ himself, he is our peace.
What does that mean, Brother Brown?
Well, I think it means just what it says, that the end of all question of controversy between man and God is Christ. Mr. Potter used to put it this way in connection with the question of righteousness. He said, nothing that Christ ever did in life or in death is our righteousness, but he himself. And so it is with the question of peace. He is our peace.
Well, I agree with you, only you correct me if you think I'm wrong. He is our peace, is the bringing together of Jew and Gentile, one in Christ, and the middle wall of partition broken down. And our peace is the converted Jew and the converted Gentile, if I'm going to be simple. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. It'll be up again after we're gone. And during the whole of the millennium, Israel will be the center of glory and government for the earth.
I have thought, Brother Hale, that the 17th verse brings out what you're presenting to us. And came and preached peace to them, to you which were far off, and to them which were nigh. Well, that definitely brings that in.
Well, what about the end of the 14th verse, Brother? Broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Is the middle wall of partition between Brother Barry and Brother Hale? Who's it between? Well, that's between Jew and Gentile. He is our peace. And if a Jew gets converted here in Chicago and really has accepted Christ, you receive him into fellowship. And his hope is not to go back to Palestine or to enjoy the blessing of the Lord's reign in the millennial day, but he's a member of the body of Christ and can break bread with you and look for Christ as the head of Israel? No, the head of the church. The epistle to the Ephesians is the bringing out of that truth. And the Jew and Gentile are all one in Christ.
And in this chapter, for the sake of the young, the ye are the Gentiles and the we are the Jews.
Yes.
And in the early verse, take the second verse, wherein in time past ye walked as the Gentiles in their ungodliness.
Yes.
The third verse, among which also we all had our conversation, that was the Jewish depravity.
Yes.
And then the ye and the we are both brought into blessing in Christ.
Yes.
If we do not keep the distinction between the ye and the we in Ephesians, we will not understand the mind of God.
That's true, brother.
I was just saying that for the young people.
Yes. That also includes in Galatians 3.
The gent, he does use in Galatians the same
24th verse of Galatians 3, wherefore the law of our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ or unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Our schoolmaster unto Christ, that was Israel, wasn't it? Gentile was never under law.
It's really fun there because it's bringing into a place of privilege, and the Jew under the law, as the next chapter unfolds, was just like a servant, but now he's looked at as a son. Because he's no longer under the schoolmaster. School days are over. And now he is in all the privileges that belong to sonship. So nice to notice Mr. Darby puts his sons there.
Now back to our
sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus.
Back to our 14th verse again. Mr. Hayhoe may be right on his interpretation of this verse. I do not say that he's not. But the point that one was making is this, that it's himself that's the peace. He is our peace. Here, it isn't what he's done, but it's himself. It's on the basis of what he's done. 13th verse, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's the way, that's the basis of it. But he is the peace. Well, how good that is for the soul to realize. Christianity is Christ. If I have Christ, all is well. If I don't have Christ, nothing is well. All of my religion, my churchianity, my good works, they all go into the discard. They're no good. But if I have Christ, all is well.
We have a hymn in our little flock hymn book based on three verses here. It's 15 in the appendix. And the third verse this hymn is based on the 14th verse here, and the first stanza of the hymn is based on the 15th verse, and the second stanza is based on the 17th verse. Well, in the third stanza of the hymn, it says, "Behold him now exalted high upon the throne, he took his seat. Oh, wondrous grace that we brought nigh, and in him seated are complete. He is our peace, for life divine he made us meet." And then in the first stanza it says, "He has made peace," and in the second stanza, "He preaches peace."
Brother Brown, you were speaking about Mr. Potter's remark that nothing that Christ did in life or in death is our righteousness. Is that not generally misunderstood in Christendom?
Yes, definitely.
Does not Christendom generally talk about imputed righteousness?
Yes, they do.
We are made the righteousness of God in Him, and Christ Himself is our righteousness. And where it says faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness, it merely means his faith was counted as a righteous thing. What does it?
Oh, isn't it, blessed brethren? Every believer stands before God in a life that never sinned at all. I remember well as a young man getting that at a conference in Toronto. It must be, over 50 years ago. I went home rejoicing in spirit. What? I, a sinner, stand before God in a life that never sinned at all? The thought thrilled my soul for days. And that's true of every believer. Your standing before God could not be more perfect than it is. And it cost God the giving up of His Son into death and the judgment that He bore to bring that about. And Paul is the only one that unfolds that doctrine for us. Now notice, help me, so I'll pass it on to you. Will you turn to Acts 10 and we'll hear Peter preaching? I'm thankful to have got this when I was a young man. We'll hear Peter preaching in the 10th of Acts. And the 42nd verse, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick," or the living, "and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now that's Peter preaching, that's as far as he goes. Peter never gives you Paul's doctrine. Now let's turn over to the 13th chapter and hear Paul preaching. Verse 38. You never get it from any other but Paul. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." That's as far as Peter goes. Now, "and by him should read, and in him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." You never get Peter giving you justification. So Romans 8:1, "There is now therefore no condemnation or judgment to them that have their sins forgiven." No. "To them that are in Christ Jesus." Oh, how precious. Oh, how wonderful. I went home from that meeting with a thrill in my soul. But I was not only forgiven,
But I stood before God in Christ. He was my righteousness, justified from all things. And every blessing in the heart of God could flow out. My enjoyment of it and your enjoyment of it depends upon your walk. It's all yours. As I've tried to emphasize in these meetings, that every Christian blessing is unto all. All are equally blessed before God. But your enjoyment of it depends upon your walk. And all our failure, whether as sinners or saints, springs from unbelief of the goodness that's in the heart of God. And if you lose your temper or do anything that's grieving to the Holy Spirit of God, He'll have to speak to your conscience instead of speaking to your heart. And if He's not speaking to your heart right now, you're out of communion. You're out of communion because He dwells in you. And if I were asked what characterized the present day in contradistinction from the past and even the future, I would say it is the presence of the Holy Spirit of God come down to give us a taste of heaven and the enjoyment of these things before we get there. They'll not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit even in the millennium. And they were not in the Old Testament. That is peculiar and distinctive of this present day. And why has He given us the Holy Ghost? Why did He give it to us? Turn to John 7 and it answers. 37th verse. In the last day, that great day of the feast, that was the Feast of Tabernacles, the only feast that had an eighth day connected with it, and the eighth day brings to new creation. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Why do you want to be at these reading meetings? And is it simply to have a better knowledge of the Bible? I hope not. I hope it's to might enjoy Christ, His person and His work, more and more. Then in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come. Be to have a better knowledge of the Bible? I hope not. I hope it's to might enjoy Christ, His person and His work, more and more. Then in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. In other words, there's two things I want to bring before you. Out of his belly is instructive. It's truth taken in and digested. No Old Testament saint was even in the good, spiritually, of that which was given. It awaited the coming of the Holy Spirit to give him the intelligent good of it. Now it's out of his belly because the Spirit has come to give us the intelligent good of all the precious river of grace that flows from the person and work of Christ. In other words, it's to give you a taste of heaven before you get there. Flow rivers of living water. And that's the normal condition of every healthy saint of God. Is that true?
I think you're right. If you view the brethren, find it attached to him, down to the 21st verse, I'm a little forgetful in the world here, but
sure
you read it, that's all.
John. Then said Jesus to them again, beyond me, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you, you are destined to think for you.
Oh, it was this morning, I think. Yes. I refer to
that. I thought, you know, it'd be nice if you had spoken of the following words, because I think it's much misunderstood with some. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Well, that's not the indwelling.
No. Leave out the T-H-E there. It's when Adam was created, God breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Here in John, it's a risen Christ breathing upon them and receiving its life in blessing from a risen Christ. And you and I have right now the same life that we'll have in heaven. And that new life desires new food. And in the measure in which we feed upon Christ through the Word, that new life is seen in our daily walk. But receive ye the Holy Ghost is not the same as Pentecost here. It's life in resurrection, fullness, and blessing. Leave out the word then. Receive ye Holy Spirit.
In the end of the first chapter, 1 Corinthians, one calls attention to this to enlarge a little upon the what has been before us. He is our peace. That is, that Christ is everything. In the end of 1 Corinthians 1, 30th verse, of him, that's of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. Christ is made of God unto us. Now here's what Christ is made. Wisdom. He's my wisdom. And righteousness. He is my righteousness. And sanctification. He is my sanctification. And redemption. He is my redemption. That is, it's intimately personal. It's the person of the Christ that's looked at here as being the one that God looks upon. And if it's a question of wisdom, he's my wisdom. If it's a question of righteousness, he's my righteousness. He is my righteousness. Oh, what a rest that is to the soul. Nothing that he did, but he himself is my righteousness. Supposing any challenge were raised in heaven above as to my title to be there. Now, I know it never will be, but supposing it were, I simply point to Christ. I say, there's my answer. He is my righteousness, and I have no other. I have no other. He is my righteousness. Do you have Christ? Do you? All right, you have righteousness. And God says so. God says he's made him to be our righteousness. Oh, that's
why does wisdom come first, brother?
Pardon?
Why does wisdom come first? You tell us. Because you'll never know the blessedness of the truth until you listen to his voice. And not only, this is much on my heart, what I'm about to say. And that is that we listen to his voice in order to be saved. To become children of God. But do you listen to his voice as how to govern your home and your business? Oh, wisdom is found in the Word of God, not simply to know that your sins are forgiven, but for your daily walk and ways. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. You can't walk aright in any circle of life without the wisdom of God to govern your thoughts. Then he is our righteousness. We're not seeking after it, but Christ is our life and righteousness, and that's how we stand before God. And sanctification, what does that mean? Oh, we're called upon to walk even as he walked. Separate, sanctification is separated. And the Lord separated from every motive that governed the unsaved man. For every unsaved man in this world is governed by self-pleasing. Self-pleasing. What are you and I to be governed by? Pleasing the Lord, isn't it? Sanctification is to be set apart from every motive that governs the human heart and mind. And redemption, why is that put at the end? Because we haven't received the fullness of the blessing yet. I've still got gray hair, and I see others have too. When the redemption is complete, we'll be like Christ in glory, morally and physically, and be a temple, as we'll have in the second of Ephesians, a temple to give full of praise. And every one of us will realize in a way we don't know that we owe it to the grace of God that brought us there.
Sometimes you young folks will have others get hold of you and try to sway you away from these things that we're hearing. And when you protest, they'll say, well, you're not open to conviction. Well, just tell them frankly, no, I'm not. I'm not open to conviction. The thing has been settled. Supposing someone were to ask you if you were open to conviction as to the virtue of your wife, would you be open to conviction? Of course you wouldn't. So in connection with what we have received of God, we're not open to conviction. We've settled it. That thing is settled. We don't open up the subject at all. Supposing someone comes along and says, I'd like to go into this question with you as to the deity of Christ. If you're open to conviction, I think I can show you some things. Well, the moment he opens his mouth, if you see that the line of truth that he's bringing before you is something to lower that truth or to take it from you, just close him off right there. Say, that's settled. I'm not open to conviction. That thing's settled forever. Isn't that right, Brother Hill?
Indeed it is. To know. That's what characterizes Christianity. I remember when I was in the hospital, and the doctor said to me, well, are you sure? Why, I said, I'm just as sure of being with my Savior in glory as if I was already there right now. God has said it. I have believed it. And thank God I know it to be the truth. I know it. Oh, isn't it lovely to be a Christian? Isn't it lovely to think of all you dear brethren? There isn't one of you should go away from these meetings with any doubt. And don't forget, your enjoyment of the truth of God depends upon your walk. God would occupy you with Christ. He is a satisfying portion. And no one ever lived to please the Lord Jesus and lived to regret it. Lived to regret it. And you can't order your home aright, or your business life aright, or your associations with your neighbors aright, except you have the wisdom of God to guide you in your thoughts and words and deeds. That reaches the conscience of man, And happiness is the portion of every child of God that walks that path. So Paul and Silas could sing in jail. Didn't they sing in jail? Was it because they had a turkey dinner? No.
Isn't that a song in the woods? And such a word too that we get in those last verses of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul seems to ask there some astonishment, what do you think? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? We are a portion of Christ. Oh, that's a certain word, not only for young people, Brother Hale, but for this old God.
Oh, precious is the word of God, I think, if I may tell it. Old Brother Sobeck and I in Scranton went to see a lady and her husband there, and they were holiness people. Oh, she said to me as we sat there, God won't dwell in a defiled temple, and he'll leave you if you fail or sin. Oh, I said, lady, I think I'll have to change the Bible to suit your doctrine. For it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until you do something wrong. No, sealed until the day of redemption, lady. He'll never leave you, but you'll lose your joy in the Lord, for he'll have to occupy you with your failure. But thank God he won't leave you. You're sealed until the day of redemption. She said, I never thought of that. All wrong doctrine is a contradiction of Scripture somewhere. The Word of God is perfect. And every one of you, dear Christians, this afternoon here in this meeting, I'm going to meet you in glory, sure. But your happiness depends upon your walk. Be careful to do nothing that will grieve the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in you. He won't leave you, but he can't give you the joy of your salvation while you walk carelessly. Is that right, Brother Brown?
Mr. Brown. Mr. Brown has, in keeping with what you've been giving us, about being in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. And you could point to Christ in glory and say, he's my righteousness. I have recently encountered a number of Christians, no question about it now, breaking bread, who have at different times been plunged into doubt and despair as to whether their sins were forgiven. Brought about largely through bad teaching, having them look inward to see if they had repented enough, and such like things. Do you not think that if a Christian laid hold of this truth of what Christ is to him, and how he's seen in Christ, that it would be the end of all that?
I suppose it's the seventh of Romans is what it is, a state of that kind.
Well, they get the introspection. And you know there is a line of gospel teaching today, by real gospel preachers too, that says that you have to know the moment when and the manner in which and the place where you were saved and give an account of it. And if you didn't repent enough, perhaps you're not saved at all. I find that that has done untold damage to souls. Long after they get peace, they revert to inward looks and then begin to wonder, well, was it deep enough? Did I repent enough?
Remember Mr. Potter's scripture to answer that, don't you?
No, I do not.
Well, look at John's Gospel, the third chapter.
The reason I bring it up, I've had so much of it lately that I believe it must be more prevalent than we think.
John 3, this was Mr. Potter's answer to that. The eighth verse, the wind bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. He says, that's something nobody can tell. Yeah. And that was his first point right there.
That is, no one can say when one is born again. They may be able to say when they got peace with God, but when that new life entered that gave the exercise that resulted in their believing the gospel, that's another thing, isn't it?
Entirely.
I had a experience with a dear soul and had spent most of her life in a very unhappy state, and she was facing death. And she said, well, she was told when she was a young woman that she had to know the time and the place where she was saved. And she said, I didn't know the time and the place. And so she said, I just decided I wasn't saved. She went on till she was getting along in years. Well, I said, if that's true, then I'm not saved either. I said, that's a sad thing after enjoying the Lord for many years to find out at last I'm not saved. Why, she said, I never heard anybody talk like that before. Well, I said, your trouble is you're looking inside to get peace. I said, faith looks as always an outward look. Faith looks at the cross of Christ and sees the work completed and accomplished there. Well, I didn't know the results until later. She said, she told me afterwards, before you left, she said, I knew that I was saved. It was all settled. She went under the operation, happy, rejoicing in the Lord, and she's been rejoicing ever since. I just got her eyes off of that inward inspection about that time and place, and got her thoughts onto the work of Christ, away from herself, and she got peace.
The best illustration I've ever read on that point, I don't know where I picked it up, but the man was telling about being on the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, and going to South America. Now, he said, we were in our bunks, and none of us knew when we crossed the equator. None of us knew. We had no instrument. We didn't know when we crossed the equator. We were just a passenger. But then he said, one night we looked up in the sky and we saw the Southern Cross. Oh, we said, why? We've crossed the equator. There's the Southern Cross. We can see it. Well, I think that's a lovely illustration. You may not know as to pinpoint the moment when you pass from death to life. This verse we read in John says no man can. But when you see beauty in Christ, when you love to be with God's people, when you love to read His Word, why, something's happened along the way somewhere. You've crossed the equator. That's the point.
Make that you think of Brother Aird in Montreal. He went to see his sister in the meeting. She was doubting her salvation. She was quite unhappy. He looked at her and he said, well, sister, why not give up Christ and die without Him? Oh, he said, I'll never do that. Of course you won't, sister, because you're going to be with Him. And she went home happy. There's one sin that no Christian can commit, and that is to deny Christ from his heart.
Charles G. Finney, the great evangelist, probably the most God-used evangelist that ever was in the history of this country, Charles G. Finney, is coming back from a preaching trip in England on the boat, and the devil attacked him and got him into despair. Got him into despair about his own soul after he'd been used in the salvation of thousands. And finally he got out on his knees in his cabin and he said, "Lord, if it's more for your glory, if it's more for your glory that I spend eternity in hell, that's where I want to go." And he got peace immediately. He got peace right there.
So if we get back to our chapter now, picking up out the middle wall of petition being broken down, perhaps the 49th chapter of Genesis and the 22nd verse will give us a helpful illustration as to what is meant by that wall between Jew and Gentile that is broken down. 49th chapter of Genesis and the 22nd verse. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a wall. His branches run over the wall. Well, that was the position of the Jews up to this time when the gospel was preached. If Israel was surrounded by a wall, separation that separated them from all the other nations, and the Gentiles got blessing, it was because a branch ran over the wall and the poor Gentile got some of the grace. On the other side of the wall, you get an example like that in Ruth. He got some of those grace. For the vine ran over the wall and the Moabites got saved. So it was all through the Old Testament time. That was the only way that they could get blessing, was in some way to come in contact with God's earthly people, the Jews. But now there's another dispensation that has been brought in. And as we saw, the Gentiles, hearing the gospel preached, receiving it, and then the Jews hearing the same gospel, now that middle wall is broken down. And as he tells us here in this chapter before us, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his place the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That is, the Jews had the law and they had ordinances that a Jew celebrated. And in order to be in the economy of Israel, a stranger had to be circumcised and virtually become a Jew to enjoy those privileges. But now that enmity has been taken away in the cross of Christ, so that as it tells us here, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and so on, for to make in himself a twain, there's the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. So now, instead of a separation, instead of a wall, why they looked at as one body, and that's where the truth of the church is the one body is introduced. It's composed of both Jew and Gentile.
And in the 18th verse, both have access to the Father.
Yeah.
Lovely, isn't it?
The same Father, don't they?
Same Father and the same, well, the same condition.
I suppose there's never been a time in the history of the church when some Jews haven't been in it. There was a time at the beginning when no Gentiles were in it. But we see them both one now.
Is that right?
Yes.
I suppose, at the start, there were those that had been Gentiles that were in it, proselytes.
Yeah.
But no others. Yeah.
Because of that,
then
the teachers of
we have exactly the same title, whether we're Jew or Gentile. Come in. There's no priority now. It's no longer what the Jewish mission people are constantly putting out in their magazines. Almost any Jewish mission magazine will see somewhere in it, to the Jew first, to the Jew first.
Oh, brother, that kind of thing is increasing in wickedness. They're sending it to me, and I wouldn't like to even tell you how far they've departed from the truth. It's serious and solemn. And again I say, Ephesians 1 and 10 is the key to the whole Bible. And I never met a person in my life who could keep Scripture in order unless they saw the truth of that verse, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, and that comes first, and which are on earth, even in him. Well, I tell you, that may be simple in a way. My own dear beloved wife was in system in her early childhood days. I said to her, I knew her for years before we were married. I said to her, do you ever pray that God will knock out the teeth of the ungodly? She says, no. Well, I said, she says, I'll ask our minister. So she went to the minister. She was in the Anglican church in the city of Toronto. And he said, you've been talking to those brethren. I never talked to them. He had no answer, of course. Well, but I said, is it wrong? It's in the Bible. It's the Word of God. Is it wrong? No, she had enough reverence. She said, it can't be wrong, but I don't understand it. Well, the moment we go to heaven, it'll be the mind of God to go back to Saturday. There'll be no Sunday or Lord's Day according to the mind of God after we're gone. Sunday or the first day of the week is the new creation. They'll go back to Saturday, and it'll be right for those that are born of God, of the nation of Israel, after we're gone, to pray for the destruction of their enemies. Why? Because their inheritance is down here, and they cannot get it in peaceful possession until God comes in power and judgment. Turn to the 144th Psalm and you'll see it. Oh, in numbers of scriptures, but that 144th Psalm, we'll give it to you. I never met a Christian in my life to keep the Bible straight and that's the sort. 144th Psalm. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war. Do you pray that? And my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. You pray that? Lord, what is man? Now this is the contrast with Psalm 8. Here in Psalm 8, what is man? It's Christ. Here it is man in his weakness. It's the very antithesis of the eighth psalm. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me, and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That's the Spirit of God giving the godly remnant the very language to use in prayer. But can't only faith can lay hold of the truth, can't understand why God doesn't do it, and do it in a wholesale fashion. For God can destroy all the wicked in a moment, if you wish. And this psalm is saying that God isn't going to destroy the wicked in a moment. Why? Why? Because it's a principle all through the ways of God, always, that he gives space and time to repent. And the great white throne even isn't set up until man has been tried and tested, and God waiting in patience, in a patience that is divine. And the great white throne doesn't come up until after the millennial reign, when they see all the goodness of God.
Brother Hale, could I interrupt just a minute? I'd like to hear you give us something on the difference between the body of Christ and the house of God. That's more or less what completes this chapter. Could you give us something on that?
Well, the body of Christ is formed by the Holy Spirit coming down, so we see that in 1 Corinthians 12. I think Brother Brown spoke of it in the first thing too. 1 Corinthians 12. In the 12th verse, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. Really. That's the head of the members spoken of as one, just as Adam and Eve are spoken of as Adam. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. There, the body was formed on the day of Pentecost. It exists, and will be caught up when the Lord comes, and that's why we have one loaf on the table. But the house of God is that which we enter by profession. And in a house there are vessels to honor and dishonor. Everyone that professes the name of Christ is in the house. Those that are real are manifested by their fruit. So by their fruit ye shall know them. And when it's the house of God, it is the thought of conduct. So 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter speaks of the house, he never speaks of the body. That was given to Paul, not Peter. And 1 Peter 4, verse 17 is the key to the epistle. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? For the righteous scarcely should be, if the righteous with difficulty be saved. Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? All that profess Christ are in the house.
Brother Hale, where Peter speaks of as living stones, as build up a spiritual house to offer a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There, the stones are all living stones. Yes. Isn't there then a view of the house where it's a vital thing?
Yes.
Where it isn't just profession. Well, the subject here before us, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now is that the same thought Peter gives us in the second chapter of his first epistle as to the living stone?
Aren't there two views of the house of God? One where God is the builder, and the other where man is building.
Thank you for that, too.
And where man is building, failures comes in. You can have profession, you can have souls brought in that are not real. But where God is looked at as the builder, all is vital.
Good. That's right.
Now, look here, Brother Brown. I had taken
this as vital. The end of this chapter is vital.
Yeah.
But a behavior in the house of God, as Brother Hagel says, behavior is connected with the house, not with the body. So that in the house aspect and in the house and its broader aspect, where behavior is connected with it, we may have that that's not real. So, in the builders that you have in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, you have those that bring in good material and those that bring in bad material, and then you have another class that defile the temple. Well, be careful. But in its broad aspect, the house is, as Brother Hale was just saying, it's all a profession. They're all in the house in that way. So it's likened, though it's not called a Greek house, but in Timothy, 2 Timothy, it's likened to a great house. They're all in the house. And we have to purge ourselves from the unclean vessels in the house. All in the house, good and bad, and we purge ourselves from the unclean vessels in the house. That's in its broad aspect. But in its vital aspect, where God is the builder, all the material is good.
So in the last verse of the chapter, in whom also ye are buried together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Is that another thought now?
That's vital. I take it. That's the dwelling place of God.
Is not the second last verse taken from the simile of the tabernacle and the last verse from the temple?
I thought the 21st verse was the temple and the last verse was the tabernacle.
Oh, yes, just reversed. The tabernacle I looked up and just checked. But the last verse is the tabernacle. That's what's going on now, isn't it?
That the Spirit of God is dwelling in that now. Well, in that sense, it need not to be vital.
No, according to Hebrews, it would. Even unbelievers were in that spirit. Won't it be lovely, brethren, when we look at one another in glory? I'll see nothing but Christ in you, and you'll see nothing but Christ in me. We won't even have to bear with one another. God will never be satisfied until we're at home in the Father's house. Every one of us, children of God with the old nature gone forever, not an evil thought will ever enter our minds in yonder glory. The future that awaits us should make us, just burst into praise. But we owe it all to His grace. And thank God, I say again, Every believer in this company is going to be there. I'm with Christ and like Him forever. What a future to gladden your heart.
You may be saved and carry to wonder. Then the last verse is, what is here now?
Yes.
God dwelling
at any particular time in the history of the church. The Spirit of God has had a dwelling place since the Spirit came down. You might have the 120. The house of God was here immediately because it was a dwelling place of God in this world. And that's always true, and that's always complete in that sense. But in the other view, where it's the temple, it's like Solomon's temple, the material was all brought there onto the temple ground, but then it had to be built up. So every time a sinner is saved, a new stone was added into that building. But the other view is it's always looked at as a complete thing. That's the way I say it.